Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to discuss those with you today. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to discuss that as well, that'd be excellent. Feel free to give me a call. Right now, however, our lines are full. And that's a bit of a problem if you want to get through right now, but you can call back in a few minutes if you have this number handy, and you'll probably find a line opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And as I said, if you call that number in a few minutes, you'll probably find a line is opened up in that period of time. Our first caller today is Sean, calling from Gilbert, Arizona. Sean, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve, and thanks for providing your ministry free of charge.
My pleasure.
I've been going through Matthew chapter 12 in your verse-by-verse study, and I really love it. I have a couple questions. First is, I'm wondering, regarding the parable of the wheat and the tares, is there any way that you think it might be referring to 70 A.D., or is that, you think, surely about the second coming?
Well, you're talking about Matthew 13 then now.
I apologize.
That's okay. That's okay. Well, there are people who believe that whenever it talks about the Son of Man coming with his holy angels and sending some into a fiery furnace and others, you know, gathered into the barn, that this is referring to what happened in AD 70, not so much that Jesus literally came back, but that the judgment was from him and therefore was seen and spoken of as if it was him coming and his angels doing his bidding. But what is, in fact, they would say, apocalyptic language. And therefore, it's really talking about the Romans coming and destroying the wicked among the Jews, while the righteous are spared because, of course, the faithful among Israel did escape and were not part of that Holocaust. We know that because Eusebius, the church historian in the 4th century, tells us so. And so some would say so, and I could see a case for it. And as you know, I do take some passages, which others might take to be about the second coming of Christ. I take some of them to actually be about that Holocaust in 70 AD, but I don't take this one that way. And I think the reason is because I see the parable as teaching something very different than about the end of Jerusalem. He says that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and he's sowing good seed in a field. Now, he said the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But there's also an enemy who has sown bad seed in that same field. And so those start growing up as tares. Initially, they look a lot like wheat. The servants of the master wonder whether they should be weeded out as soon as they've been discovered. And he says, no, let them grow together until they come to maturity. And then, of course, it'll be more obvious which are the wheat and the tares. And then we'll gather them up. We'll gather the wheat into the barn. The tares will go into the fire and so forth. Now, some aspects of this could be perhaps applicable to 70 AD if it weren't spoken differently than it is. If Jesus had said the field is the land of Israel, even if he had used the word land, which is gay in the Greek, if he had said gay, land, instead of, which could also be translated earth, if he had said earth, then he could be talking about the land of Israel and that the two kinds of seeds are growing together in Israel, the apostate alongside the remnant. And then, of course, the division between the two would be spoken of there at the end of the parable. However, he says the field is the world. To my knowledge, the term the world is not used in Scripture to speak of the land of Israel. It doesn't usually mean the whole world as we think of it, because people in those days didn't know the extent of the planet Earth, but it did mean something larger than Israel. Usually it meant the Roman world, though it could easily simply mean whatever world is out there besides Israel. And therefore, I think that the parable is not really about something taking place in Israel, as happened in 70 AD, but something that impacts the whole world. And I don't know of anything that would justify taking the word world there, which is the field, and saying that refers to Israel. Though, as you know, I'm inclined to consider such things, and I'm not against such considerations, but I still have to say I don't think that's likely to be what this is talking about.
All right, excellent. Thank you. And the other thing, Steve, is in regards to Jesus saying, just as Jonah was in the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And then it got me thinking about the date of Jesus' crucifixion, and you mentioned some said that they think it may have been on a Thursday, and I was looking into that, and that there, I was wondering, do you think there may have been two Sabbaths in between Jesus' death and resurrection, the Passover High Sabbath, and then the normal Sabbath? And if I could, I'll take your answer off the air.
All right. All right. Thank you for your call. It's good talking to you, Sean. Well, this has been a matter of discussion for many years, and arguments can be made for three different possible dates of the crucifixion. Of course, the traditional date is Friday, and that's because it were specifically said it was the preparation for the Sabbath when Jesus was crucified. And when he died, it was the Sabbath, because the sun going, or it was almost the Sabbath, because the sun was going down, and they wanted to take the body down and bury it before the Sabbath, which would have been sundown that day. So that would have been Friday. But there are those who argue that this isn't going to work well for us, because Jesus did say that the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And they say, well, you can't wring 3 days and three nights out of a period of time that begins on a Friday and ends Sunday morning. You might get 2 days and two nights out of the deal, but no 3 days, three nights. So they say Jesus must have been crucified earlier, because we know that his resurrection was on Sunday, because it's described as being the first day of the week. And there's never any ambiguity in the scripture as to what the first day of the week is. It's Sunday. So if Jesus truly was raised on Sunday, which is pretty clear, and he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, some argue that he was crucified on Thursday. And you could work out 3 days and three nights between Thursday and Sunday morning, or even Wednesday. There are those who have argued that he's crucified Wednesday, and they would say Wednesday night and Thursday night and Friday night were the only nights he was in the grave. And when the sun went down on Saturday, he came out, and they didn't find his tomb empty until Sunday. So there's all these different ways of looking at it. Now, the way that they try to justify either Thursday or Wednesday being the day before the Sabbath, because Jesus is said to have been crucified the day before the Sabbath, which would normally mean Friday, they would say, well, this was Passover week, of course. And during the Passover week, there were additional Sabbath-like days. I don't know that the Bible ever refers to those days as Sabbaths, but they were treated like Sabbaths. That is, the week of Passover and unleavened bread, a week-long feast, the first day of the week, was treated like a Sabbath, regardless what day of the week it happened on. If the week began on a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Friday, then that day would be a special high holy day in addition to the regular Saturday Sabbath. And then, of course, at the end of the week was another day treated just the same. So within the space of a week, you could actually have essentially three Sabbaths, the one at the beginning of Passover, the one at the end, and the one in the middle. And if we knew what day the Passover began in the year that Jesus was crucified, we might argue that since the Bible says that Jesus was crucified the day before the Sabbath, that it was not the day before Saturday, but the day before the special Sabbath of Passover. Now, some people have done all kinds of calculations to prove that this, in fact, is the case, but they depend very heavily on the assumption that they know what year Jesus was crucified, and yet that remains a matter of dispute, even among the best scholars. Many believe he was crucified in the year 30. Some say he was crucified in 32 or 33 A.D. And that being so, Passover would fall on different days of the week each of those years. And we don't know which year it was. Therefore, we don't know what day Passover began. Usually those who are defending one of those views just assert that the year that Jesus was crucified was whatever their favorite choice is. And then they say that, you know, it can be calculated that the Passover that year began on Friday or Thursday. and then it works for their advantage. But they are speculating, and we really don't know. I will say this, though. While I have no qualms with the suggestion that days at the beginning and end of Passover week were treated like Sabbath days, that is to say, no work was to be done on them, and people were supposed to have a holy convocation on them, like they were on Sabbath, yet they were high holy days of the festal week, but they are not called Sabbaths, as far as I know. I know of no passage in the Bible, and, you know, you can get a concordance on it. I've done this, and look up the word Sabbath. I don't know how many hundreds of times it's found, and I've kind of scanned through them looking in the places where I thought it might say something like that, and I have not been able to find a place in the Bible where those days at the beginning and end of Passover or end of the other festival weeks, when those days are actually called Sabbaths. To my knowledge, only the seventh day, Saturday, is called a Sabbath in Scripture, even if other days are treated similarly to it. So I don't, you know, those who are arguing for a different day, I think they've got some problems. But they feel compelled to do so because of this 3 days, three nights, and they take it quite literally. However, it's not necessary to take it quite literally, because it's well known among any biblical scholar of Jewish history that the Jews spoke very frequently, very commonly, of a period of time being in terms of complete days and nights, even if only a portion of a day was involved. In other words, they found records of a quarantine of somebody who was sick, and they were quarantined for 5 days and five nights. But when you looked at the actual days that were mentioned, it was 3 days, with parts of one at the beginning and parts of another at the end. That's just the way they spoke. We don't speak that way, but we can't require biblical writers to speak our way. We need to learn how they spoke in order to understand what they're talking about to their readers. And 3 days and three nights in the Jewish idiom would be easily understood to mean parts of 3 days. Part of Friday, part of all of Saturday, and part of Sunday would qualify. And therefore, it's not really necessary to look for three literal days and three literal nights. I'd point out also that at least three times, if not more, Jesus referred to the time that he would be in the grave as shorter than 3 days and three nights, because he told his disciples three times that he would be crucified and that he would be buried and that he would rise the third day. Now, the third day after his crucifixion would not be 3 days and three nights later. That'd be the fourth day. If he spends 3 days and three nights in the tomb and then rises, then he's rising on the fourth day. To rise on the third day, he can only really be in the tomb for two. And so parts of three, if the part of the Sunday was the third day and he rose on Sunday, then that would explain it. He rose on the third day, which is not only stated by Jesus by way of anticipation when he tells his disciples he'll rise on the third day, but Paul, in retrospect, in 1 Corinthians 15, says that Jesus died, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to Scriptures. So, Jesus' resurrection was the third day after his burial. If he was buried on Friday, that's one day. Saturday would be the second day, and Sunday would be the third day. So, the 3 days and three nights, which is a term used only once, as opposed to multiple times, speaking of Jesus rising the third day, I think that we're to understand the 3 days and three nights in the figurative sense that the Jews usually meant that kind of expression. All right, let's go back to the phones and talk to Jeffrey from Los Angeles. Jeffrey, thanks for waiting, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question for you today from Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. And I just wanted to get your comment or your understanding of the verse. I'm just trying to make sense of how Paul is using Jerusalem, and he speaks about the Jerusalem that now is and the Jerusalem above. And I just wanted to get your comment on that, and I'll take the answer off the air.
All right. Well, thanks for calling, Jeffrey. Good to hear from you.
Thank you.
Well, Paul is talking about, throughout Galatians, the fact that there's a new covenant that's replaced the old covenant, and circumcision was part of the old covenant and not part of the new. As part of his description of this phenomenon, he uses some rather, well, an allegorical way of looking at something. He says that Abraham had two sons. Actually, Abraham had eight sons, but everyone knew he had these two famous sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was the older. Now, Ishmael was born, he says, after the flesh, and Isaac was a child of the promise. What that means is that there was no miracle in the birth of Ishmael. A young woman, quite fertile, happened to have relations with Abram, and she got pregnant. He was just a child after natural causes, the child of the flesh. Isaac, however, was born supernaturally because God had promised Sarai, or who became Sarah, that she would have a child, and she was too old to have children. And yet God caused her to have a child anyway through Abraham. And this was, therefore, the miraculous child, the child that came only because of the promise. He would not have existed as a son of Abraham if except for the promise being fulfilled. Now, Paul says, even today, and this is how he argues at the end of Galatians 4, there are two kinds of sons of Abraham. There are the natural, and he means by that the Jewish people, who have their children according to the flesh, and then there are the children of the promise. Now, who are the children of the promise? Well, Paul, of course, has already earlier said that God made a promise to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he has said in Galatians 3 that those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. Now, he's writing to Gentiles who are not children of Abraham. They're not physically descended from Abraham. But he says, if you are of faith, if you have the faith of Abraham, then you're a child of Abraham according to that promise. In other words, Gentiles like myself would never be qualified to be a child of Abraham except as a fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations. My ancestors were of nations, that Abraham became the father of, not physically, but through faith. And therefore, Paul sees there's two kinds of people who might speak of themselves as children of Abraham, just like Ishmael could call himself a son of Abraham and Isaac could. They were very different kinds of sons, because Ishmael is just a natural-born son. Isaac was a supernaturally-born son. They're both children of Abraham, but of different status from each other. And Paul says still there are people who could call themselves natural-born sons of Abraham, the Jewish people. They're naturally descended from Abraham. But there's others who are not naturally-born descendants of Abraham. They're Gentiles, but because of their faith, they are imputed righteous like Abraham was. They are counted as Abraham's sons. They are the children according to the promise. Now, this is what Paul says. Now, as a side note, you're wondering about the word Jerusalem here. He talks about Jerusalem. Just as there are two kinds of sons of Abraham, there's two kinds of Jerusalem. There's the Jerusalem which now is, which is in bondage with her children. He means physical, earthly city of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel at the time, which were in bondage to the law. And he points out that Ishmael, who he's using as an image of the Jews, because the Jews and Ishmael were children of Abraham according to the flesh. Ishmael was born of a slave woman and was born in bondage. He says the slave woman represents the old covenant made at Sinai. And those who are under the old covenant have their capital in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that now is. And the children of that Jerusalem, of course, are in bondage because they're in bondage to the law. The temple was there and the law and all that. So he kind of links together Ishmael, the natural Jew, Hagar, the old covenant, and the bondage involved in that associated with the city of Jerusalem, the natural city that was the capital of the Jewish religion and nation. But he contrasts that with Isaac and Sarah and us and a Jerusalem that is above, which is the mother of us all. Now, he doesn't identify the Jerusalem that is above. He just says, the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. This is basically his way of saying we too are citizens of Jerusalem, but not the Jerusalem on the earth, but the Jerusalem in heaven. Now, this would not be as strange probably to the ears of his readers in the first century as it is to ours. But in the early church, the church considered itself the new Jerusalem. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, said, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Just like Jerusalem, natural Jerusalem was set on a hill, the disciples collectively as a community globally are like a city set on a hill. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verse 22, you have come, you Christians have come, to Mount Zion. Now that's the Mount Zion, literally was the mountain that the city of Jerusalem was on, but he's not using this to speak of the natural Mount Zion. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Then he goes on to refer to it in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So he says the Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that is what he calls the general assembly and church of Jesus Christ, the firstborn. So the church is identified as the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 23. And that's what Paul has in mind when he says in Galatians 4, the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. The mother of every one of God's children is the bride of Christ, the church. And we are not children of earthly Jerusalem or natural heirs of Abraham, but we are children of a spiritual Jerusalem and spiritual heirs of Abraham, children of the promise. That's what Paul is getting across at the end of chapter 4 of Galatians. And he mixes quite a few images from the Old Testament, the birth of Abraham's two sons, their mothers, the two covenants, the cities that really are the capitals of those two governments, and so forth. But the point he's making is that Gentiles who are in Christ have the faith of Abraham and have as much right to be called children of Abraham as do natural heirs. In fact, more so, because he quotes from Genesis, he says, the children of the, or the son of the flesh, of the bondwoman, will not be the heir with the son of the free woman. Then he says, we are children of the free woman, not of the bondwoman. So the Christians are the true children of Abraham, and the natural children of Abraham, he says, are not going to be heir to the promises. It's not, the promises are not made to the natural Jew, but to the spiritual child of Abraham, which is why Jesus, when he was talking to the Jews in John chapter 8, he says, I know you are the children of Abraham, but if you're really the children of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham. You're not doing the works of Abraham. You're really of your father, the devil. And so it's not being physically Jewish that counts somebody qualified to cash in on the promises made to Abraham. But Paul says only those, in Galatians 3, says only those who are of the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham, which means only believers are really qualified to be called the children of Abraham and are the children that the promises are made to. In the last verse of Galatians 3, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, in his offspring, and you are the heirs according to the promise. So the heirs of the promises made to Abraham are the Christians. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, and you're the heirs of the promise, he said. So this is how Paul's arguing both in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Galatians. Let's see, our next caller is going to be Kevin from Burbank, California. We have our lines full, and we're going to take a break at the bottom of the hour, so I want all of you who are waiting to please wait through the break, and we'll get to you too. But let's talk to Kevin right now from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother Steve, thanks for your time.
Yeah.
The proper worship, I'm going to talk to you about the proper worship of God and insubordination of King Jesus, and related to three verses, 1 Samuel 15:23, John 4:24, and Matthew 7:21-23. Many Christians listening to your program will be worshiping God Saturday and Sunday. Samuel tells King Saul that insubordination is as idolatry. If a Christian believes a certain day or any other doctrine is necessary for proper worship of God, is that insubordination of King Jesus?
Well, you mean if somebody insists that you worship on Sunday or they insist that you worship on Saturday, is that tantamount to insubordination to Jesus? That's what you're asking?
Well, yeah, I'm sort of as though that
because in you mentioned John 4:24, where Jesus said, woman, the day is coming and now is, when they will not worship God in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth, right? So it sounds to me like what you're saying is that those who feel that a certain day of worship is mandatory are going against what Jesus said about true worship is in spirit and truth. It's not based on ritual or church attendance on certain days of the week. Is that the basis of your question?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, I would say that people who say you must go to church on a certain day of the week are going beyond Scripture, to be sure, and maybe against it. There's certainly nothing wrong with going to church on Sunday or Saturday or every day of the week. Back in the Jesus movement, we went every night of the week to church. There wasn't a day we missed church. And in the early church, they met daily from house to house and sat under the apostles' teaching and broke bread and had fellowship and prayed and so forth daily. So every day is fine day to worship God. But, yeah, to insist that someone must do it on a certain day as opposed to another day, that certainly is contrary to what Jesus said. Now, is that insubordination? I think insubordination has got to be defined not as making an honest mistake about what Jesus would have you do, but saying, I don't care what Jesus said, I'm going to do this thing anyway. When you're insubordinate, it means you're rejecting authority. Now, you and I might read John 4:24 and say, Jesus said it doesn't matter what day. But obviously, there are quite a few people out there who misunderstand, and they're not trying to be insubordinate. They're just, I think, mistaken. I think they're not taking what Jesus said. They're not seeing it clearly. And lack of clarity of thought is a very common problem among Christians, it seems to me. Listen, I need to take a break at the bottom of the hour so some of our stations can leave our network and some of our listeners with them. But you can listen to the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Even if your radio station doesn't carry the whole program, go to thenarrowpath.com and we stream it there and also archive it there. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And you know, yesterday at the end of the program, Sabrina from Las Vegas was calling, and we almost put her call on. Then the music began. I realized we wouldn't be able to talk to her. I asked if she would call again today, and she has called, and she's our next caller in line. Sabrina, thank you for calling and waiting so long to speak to me. Welcome to the program. Yes.
Can I ask you a question in Revelation?
Okay.
It talks about the angels of the seven stars in chapter one, and I was wondering, like, can you give me a little bit more information about the angels?
Would you clarify that a little more? You said the angels in what? In Revelation. In Revelation, you mentioned some angels, but I didn't catch everything.
Hmm?
I didn't catch the whole question.
The seven angels that are like, and the seven churches.
Okay,
I want to learn a little bit more about the angels.
Okay. Okay, well, let me just say, first of all, there's a lot of, mystery associated with these seven angels to the seven churches, because it's not clear, even if we're talking about ordinary angels, in when it speaks of them like that. But there are many other angels in the book of Revelation, which I think we are to understand as ordinary angels. I'll just say this about the seven angels to the seven churches. Many people think that the terminology that's used there is speaking about human leaders of the churches, like something like pastors of the churches, because the word angels, really in the Greek, the word angel just means messengers. And so it would be possible to translate that as to the messengers, the seven messengers of the seven churches. And if that is the translation that is preferred, then we might be talking about human messengers, like Christian leaders in the churches. And there's lots of Christian scholars think that John is referring to the human leaders, the pastors of the seven churches, when he calls them the seven angels. It would really mean the seven messengers of the churches. However, most of the angels in the book of Revelation appear to be real heavenly angels. sent from heaven, blowing trumpets and things like that, and announcing things as they fly through the sky, in chapter 14, for example. And is it that you're curious about angels in general, or were you just interested in knowing more about the angels of the seven angels of the seven churches?
I was more curious about angels that I was talking about.
Just angels in general?
The seven stars and that there.
Yeah, the seven stars, the seven angels. Right. Well, yeah, when Jesus appears to John in chapter 1, one of the things that that John describes is that he has in his right hand seven stars. And he's told when in verse 20 that the seven stars are the seven angels to the seven churches. And so, as I said, it's not entirely clear who the angels of the churches are. Most commonly, it's thought that they are human angels, but they could be guardian angels. That maybe that every congregation has sort of an angel watching over it. It's hard to say. But the thing is that the letters, there are seven letters to the seven churches there, and the letters are addressed to the angels of the churches, which kind of gives the impression that the angels are human, because if God wants to communicate with angels in the sky, he probably doesn't send a letter from the hand of John. The letter to the hand of from the hand of John would go to human beings, and probably, therefore, human messengers are in mind. They are called seven stars simply because righteous people are sometimes called stars in Scripture. In Daniel chapter 12, it says the righteous will shine like the stars, and those who turn many to righteousness as the lights in the firmament or something very much like that. A reference to people being like stars. We sometimes talk about people being stars, like movie stars and rock stars and football stars, sports stars, and so forth. People who are very much respected, people who are who seem to shine and draw, as it were, some measure of reputation and attention because of their special accomplishments. We sometimes call people stars in that sense. And it may well be that what he's saying is that righteous people in a dark age, spiritually dark age, shine like stars against the black background of the night. Because the Bible does say that that the world is in darkness. And therefore, when people shine the light of Christ in their lives, they might be seen like being similar to stars shining against a very dark sky in the background. And that's probably, or at least possibly, why stars are used as a symbol for these angels or these people, whatever they are. But when you have questions about the book of Revelation, I must tell you, there's almost everything in the book of Revelation is a little confusing because of the symbols that are used. The book of Revelation is not written in literal terms, as we just saw. Stars represent angels, and angels might represent people. So it's very common. Also in Revelation 1:20, seven lampstands represent seven churches, and later on, a lamb represents Jesus, and a dragon represents Satan, and so forth. So there's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation, and there's been a lot of people guessing about what the symbols mean in different cases, but a lot of times we can't really say for sure. And Revelation is one of those books that I have many questions about myself because of all that symbolism. So I can't really tell you for sure. You may be able to find people who can tell you, as they would think, for sure what it means. But sometimes people talk as if they're sure when there's not really good reason to be sure, because there's too many other possibilities. But if you're talking about Revelation 1, the stars represent the angels of the churches. If the angels represent the leaders, human leaders of the churches, righteous preachers in the churches, then they are compared to stars, probably because it's like they're shining. Jesus told his disciples they're the light of the world. And so the stars give light to the world in dark times. And so that may be what it's suggesting by using that image.
Okay. Thank
All right.
Thank you so much for answering.
Well, thanks for calling back, and I'm quite sure that my answer is not absolutely satisfactory, simply because the kind of question you asked is very difficult, if not maybe even impossible, to give a completely certain answer to it. But that's my best shot. Thanks for calling. David from Garden Grove, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Earlier, somebody was asking about the days of the week having to do with the Passover week and Easter and so forth.
Uh-huh.
What many people do not know is that the United States Naval Observatory weighed in on the issue some time ago. And, in fact, compiled a list of possible dates with what day the 14th day of Nisan would fall. And of the 3 years that you selected, 30 and 32 and 33, the only one that has any ghost of a chance is 30. The other two do not.
In what sense do they not?
Well, let me say that in the case of 30 AD, the 14th of Nisan would fall on Friday, April 7, which would agree with the possible day that it could be. In 32, it would fall on Monday, April 14, which is nowhere near where it could be on the day of the week. And the other is a day off. That's for 33. It falls on Saturday, April 4.
You say a Saturday?
Yes.
Okay, so that would be the normal Sabbath.
Right. So in other words, and by the way, we're speaking about starting at the previous sundown. So in other words, the sundown of the 3rd through the daylight through to the end of the daylight hours of Saturday the 4th. I don't think anybody is contending that the 14th of Nisan falling that on a Saturday would have qualified in this case. So therefore, the other two are out of range. So one would have to look at possibly other dates between 26 and 34 if one were to look for other possibilities. But of the three that you named, the only one that qualifies is 30 AD with Friday, April 7.
Yeah. And when I gave those three, I gave them as examples of different dates that people have suggested. I'm not saying that's the only dates that have ever been suggested for the death of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Right. But I said of the three dates.
Right, exactly. Of the three dates, but that's not the only three that could be considered or have been argued.
But they are the three. But for those years, they are. That's the key. Those are the only possibilities.
When I said the three dates, I meant the 3 years. I gave three different years as samples of how people give various years. I didn't say that those are the only years that they give. They give those years and others.
And I said then also, if we were going to, we would have to then look for other years besides those three between 26 and 34, if there were any other years that would qualify.
Okay.
All right. Now, I'm not weighing in on any of those, although it looks like a bunch of those don't work either. 26 does not work. 28 does not. 29 does not. And 30.
Could I ask you one question, David? Does this somehow matter?
I'm merely responding to the comments that were made. That's all
okay.
I'm doing.
Okay, I appreciate it.
You're welcome.
Okay, thanks for calling. All right, we're going to talk next to Gary from Ohio. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. We still have some time to take more calls. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I would like to get your comments on a study that was done on the Institution of Church a couple of years ago by a sociologist named Josh Packard.
Okay. Now, I might just say your phone is echoing. Are you using a speakerphone?
Okay, gotcha. Sorry about that.
Okay, yeah, it doesn't sound as clear as possible. Go ahead.
Should I start over?
Go ahead. Just start over. But you are clearer now. Yeah.
Okay, great. So, yeah, I'd just like to say, get your comments on a study that was done on the Institution of Church a couple of years ago by sociologist Josh Packard. He found there was a significant segment of Christians who are leaving the traditional church setting. This group was made up of the most active and dedicated in the congregations, including lay leaders, people who serve the most, the largest givers, and the most passionate about their faith. His research shows that these people maintain a deep passion for God after leaving the institutional church, but that's unlikely they will ever return. It was also found that there was not a generational or denominational component. It was across the board. So I was just curious to get your thoughts on that study, if it, you know, it's accurate. I mean, I believe it's accurate, but just what your thoughts are.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I would say that that would be my observation also. And if and to the extent that I've not been able to observe, it's what I would have deduced to be the case, because institutional church, in many cases, is doing things in a way that is traditional, has become traditional, and which isn't really supported in Scripture. The politics of church is not supportable in Scripture. We read of no actual church politics in the early church, with the possible exception of decisions being made by the apostles, but we don't have them in our churches now. Even having division into various churches in one location that aren't related to each other, that doesn't have any warrant in Scripture. There's only one church in Corinth, one church in Rome, one church in Thessalonica, one church in Philippi. In some cases, they met in different buildings, like in different houses, but they, in the same town. But they were all associated with each other. They weren't a bunch of independently operating 501c3 corporations with their own boards of directors and having no interaction or accountability to each other. In other words, this whole idea of having multiple churches, this is part of the institutional church, is not something we find in the Old Testament. I personally don't believe that the institutionalized replacement of leaders, which is common in all institutional churches, has a New Testament precedent. For example, we don't read that the churches were set up by Paul in such a way, with a constitution and with a bylaws that said, okay, these elders that I've appointed, when they die, they have to be appointed, they have to be replaced with the same number of elders. So if you lose one of them, you got to replace him, and so forth. You see, when you have some kind of institutional succession of leadership, it ceases to be that the church is being guided necessarily by spiritual men. It begins to be men who are chosen by other men who were chosen, by men who were chosen before. This is how the Roman Catholic Church sees their institutional leadership, is apostolic succession. And you can see, simply by looking at Catholic history, that what happens when you do that, instead of guaranteeing that you have spiritual men leading the church, you simply have the next guy in line leading the church. And some of them became very corrupt, and there were some very corrupt popes and bishops and so forth. And in fact, there still are some very corrupt church leaders in the Catholic and Protestant churches. And this is something that people aren't putting up with as much as they used to. I think people used to put up with it because they love God, and I think there was a general feeling that these going to church at one of these steeple houses was somehow a way of pleasing God, that God liked it better if you went to one of those churches than if you didn't. Now, of course, the Bible says Christians must fellowship together. Christians must not forsake the assembling of themselves together. But there's been for 20 or 30 or 40 years now a movement toward house churches or organic churches, where people have understood that going to fellowship with other Christians doesn't mean you have to go to a steeple house to do that. They didn't have steeple houses in the first century. They met in homes. They met over meals. Even communion was not a ritualistic thing such as we have now. It was a meal, as you can see when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says some people were taking too much wine, some people were taking too much food, and others were going away hungry. It's obvious he's talking about a meal. He's not talking about a ritual where you pass around a little piece of wafer and a little bit of thimble full of juice. You see, what happened is that the early church was a family, and they called each other's brother and sister, and they didn't have anyone that they called rabbi or teacher or master. Jesus said, don't call anyone that. He says, you're all brothers. And even the leaders, even the elders, were simply servants. They were like shepherds who were an example to the flock and who would teach the flock. But see, we don't know of anyone who teaches the church except someone who's got an office and gets a paycheck and is at the top of a hierarchy defined in a set of bylaws. In real families, older brothers who are wiser and more mature become automatic models and instructors to the younger members of the family. And I think that that's what the elders were. But they've become a political position, and the churches were then institutionalized so that when the elders died, they had to replace them with another one in office. You see, an institution, in an institution, leadership is holding an office, and the office outlives the man. When he dies, that office has to be filled by another man, and when he dies, it by another man. That's institutionalism. I believe in the way that God set up the church, that he raised up spiritual men in the emergency. He raised up spiritual men to provide spiritual ministry. And if they died, that didn't mean that their office continued and they had to find another guy, maybe not quite so spiritual if one wasn't available, but you had to put someone in that spot just so that the spot would be filled. That's institutionalism. That's organizationalism. A family doesn't necessarily do that. When the older brother dies, that doesn't mean mom has to have another baby to fill the gap. It's a fluid, dynamic fellowship of people who are related to each other. In the case of the church, we all have the same father. And when this gets institutionalized, it becomes a religious institution, a religion. And there's an awful lot of people who really are looking for more reality than that. Sadly, because religious leadership has become a job in the church, a paid position, some people want that job, even if they don't have spiritual motivations. Not everyone. Yeah. I mean, I'm not trying to broad brush. There's certainly some pastors who are very spiritual men and godly men and provide very good leadership. But because it is a job, there's people who go to school to get that job. And it has very little to do with God's calling on their life or their spiritual qualifications. I mean, I remember George Mueller, one of my heroes from the 19th century, his dad sent him off to theological school. His dad wasn't even a believer, but he just felt like it'd be a good paying profession for his son to be a minister in the Lutheran church.
Hey, Steve,
George Mueller left that.
I think a lot of church leaders see this as a real negative thing, and they're trying to figure out, you know, how to curb this, but is this maybe more of a sign that American Christianity is becoming more mature? What's your thoughts on that?
Well, it might. I used to be in leadership in a church back in the 80s and in the 70s. But I remember when people stopped going to church, especially people from our church stopped going to church, and they started meeting in homes and things like that with a few other couples. I remember thinking that they were leaving the church because they were backsliding. But I have come to the conclusion from my experience in knowing these people that in many cases they're leaving the church because the church is backsliding, and they don't want to backslide with the church. They feel the church has become worldly.
Yep. And this is what this Packard found, too. He was expecting when he interviewed all these, lots of people that, he would find a bunch of people that were angry about something that happened to church specifically or were backsliding, whatever. But he found just the opposite. People weren't backsliding. They were very alive in their spirituality, and they even grew more, after they left in some circumstances. So
well,
I think
that's very true.
What now, you say.
Yeah, and I want to say that some of the people who stay in churches are also very spiritual. But I think people who are very spiritual and serious about their faith are going to be unsatisfied in a church if they don't have some outlet for their service. I mean, everyone who loves the Lord wants to serve the Lord. And churches are sometimes set up so that there's a handful of positions where people can do something and the rest sit in the pews and pay the bills. And, hopefully there's very spiritual people involved in all those functions that are, serving. But there's also a lot of people equally spiritual in the pews who have no outlet for service. And sometimes they go to church for years and years hoping that something will happen where they can serve the Lord and use their gifts. And the church structure just doesn't leave any option for that. And so they leave.
He found that in his study, too. So what you said is confirmed by his study. That's one of the things he found.
Yeah, more than that. It is often the case that people are sick of the fact that the church will not obey Jesus in the matter of church discipline. That, the church is set up for unbelievers more than for believers. That, the church won't discipline people who are in blatant sin because they're seeing the church as an evangelistic meeting, not as a body of Christ fellowship. And in the early church, of course, it was the body of Christ meeting together. But it has evolved in modern times to, especially where there's big buildings and they want to pay the bills, they want to get bigger and they want to make more, bring more people in. They do so on the pretext that we're reaching the lost. But they're reaching them with what? I mean, the people can go to these churches for years and years and never really make a commitment to Christ or even be challenged to.
So,
I think this idea that they're reaching the lost is kind of a pretense. In most cases, they're just attracting the lost because it's prestigious to have all the seats filled and the bags filled that get passed around. I don't mean to be cynical because certainly not all churches have that mentality, but there's far too many that do. And I think this is what's causing people who really know God and love God and want to be serious about God to say, this is not a fellowship of like-minded people here. They don't even discipline the people who are in blatant sin, which, of course, Jesus commanded to do. So many of the churches have shown that they're not that interested in Jesus being their head, or else they would, for example, follow Jesus when he tells them to discipline sin in the church, but they don't do that. And so, and you can even tell them, look, here's what Jesus said right here in Matthew 18, and the leadership in many churches just say, well, we just don't do that here. In other words, we just don't believe we're obligated to obey Jesus. We're running the church our way because we're the bosses here. Jesus is not the head of this church. And so many people in churches are seeing that in their churches and saying, well, if Jesus isn't the head of this church, it's not the church I belong to.
Hey, you know, Steve, I'm just thinking, as far as church discipline, to me it seemed like it would work better in a situation like a home church where you know everybody there and you love everybody and you're a family. You don't
Absolutely.
Want to be involved in sin there, but if you just have a board of elders telling you, hey, you did something wrong, to me that doesn't
or
seem
not even
and, Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, actually sometimes churches are afraid to do church discipline because they might get sued, because the people who are being told not to come there might soon say, I have every right to be here as much as anyone else. But when you're meeting in a home, no one can claim they have a right to be in your home. You know, if the church says, listen, you're behaving below the standards of a Christian, you're not repenting, you're not welcome in this home group until you do repent, well, then they're out. And they can't sue you, say, no, I have a right to be in your living room on Sunday mornings. You know, no one would think that.
Right.
Not yet.
Right. Yep.
Yeah. Of course, what people are, what some communities are doing, are making such meetings in homes illegal. But that's just, of course, government overreach. And that's in California, for example, there are neighborhoods where you can't hold church, and Arizona, too, and other places. But anyway, we're just about out of time. And I just want to say that I didn't hear about the study you're talking about, but I've heard many similar studies. And, of course, I hear from people like that. And I am a person like that. I belong to home churches. I go to home churches, and I preach in institutional churches. I'm often invited to preach in them, and I do. And I don't mind fellowshipping with them. But as far as, where I find like-minded fellowship, it's generally with people who are in a home.
Great. Well, I appreciate your answer, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, and have a great day. Take care.
Okay, Gary. Thank you. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
God bless you.
I know.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
All right. All right. Well, unfortunately, we don't really have time for much more today. We might have a few seconds. John from Dallas, Texas, do you want to just have a few seconds? Oops, the music started. I'm sorry. Why don't you call me tomorrow, sort of like I had Sabrina do yesterday. Sometimes that music creeps up on me, and I don't know it's going to come that quickly. But we are out of time for the program today. I apologize, John. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. We buy the time on radio stations, and if you'd like to help us pay for that time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, where there's lots of resources, and all of them are free. You can donate there if you wish. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Once more, that's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.